Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you
once again to turn with us to the book of 1 John, the first general epistle of John. And we're continuing this ongoing exposition. And today, this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from chapter 4 and verse 1, wherein the apostle John writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Let us join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It strikes and divides, separating the marrow from the bone. And it separates truth from falsehood. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. One of the most important spiritual qualities, or capacities we might call it, that are essential to have developed in the life of the individual Christian and also within churches is this quality or capacity for discernment. Discernment refers primarily to the ability to distinguish true teaching from false teaching. And it extends to the ability to distinguish true teachers from false teachers. There's been a whole string throughout church history of those who have appeared presenting themselves as teachers, but they have promoted false teaching. We could go all the way back to the days of a man named Arius, who taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was an exalted creature, but that he was not equal in essence with the Father, and he deceived many. We could think of, in more recent times, even in our own nation, a whole series of false teachers who arose back in the 19th and 20th centuries. Joseph Smith arose and started Mormonism, and he made incredible claims of having found golden tablets and only he could read and decode them, and having met with angels and so forth. And he was going to restore the church and so forth. And he drew many gullible persons to himself and deceived them. We could think, some of you may remember perhaps at least of my age, a story that broke some years back, a guy named Jim Jones. And he was a charismatic leader, and he convinced a group of people to move down to South America, to Guyana, and he was controlling them. And there was an intervention on behalf of the families, and literally he led many hundreds of people to their deaths to drink poison that had been mixed in with Kool-Aid. And therefore, we got the little saying, to drink the Kool-Aid. It means to follow blindly without discernment, without understanding. Or we can think about the fellow in Waco, Texas, David Koresh, who had people come to him and again misled them, said that he was Koresh, he was Cyrus, spoken of in the book of Isaiah. And many of those persons also, including many innocent children, ended up in a fiery catastrophe. And then part of that was also the mismanagement of our government of that situation. And so there have been a whole list, a string of false teachers who arise. And unfortunately, there have been persons who have been gullible and who have received and not been discerning. It doesn't have to be that extreme. It doesn't have to be as extreme as Jim Jones or David Koresh. But we can think of how in many even mainline Protestant churches, and sadly in many even evangelical churches, where they have allowed something like the social gospel to replace, to supplant the preaching of the biblical gospel, which is what men need most. To hear of the death of Christ on the cross, of his burial, of his resurrection on the third day. They've supplanted that with some sort of humanistic social gospel, or search for social justice and so forth. Or we might think of those churches, so-called, that promote the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. How can persons be so gullible as to be drawn in to receive that type of false teaching? Well, many times it happens because those persons aren't believers. That's the primary thing. But sometimes even persons who I think are believers can get caught up and can be misled. How can we as individual believers, and how can we collectively as a church exercise spiritual discernment? That question, that issue is at the forefront in the passage that we're looking at today. As we turn to the passage and try to walk through it and learn from it, especially about discernment, we can see that the passage can be divided into two parts. And it's interesting because I think we can divide the two parts based on John's addressing of the audience. And he does this throughout this whole epistle. It's very easy to outline because a lot of times we can say a new teaching starts once he addresses the people. And so you'll notice in verse 1, he starts off with beloved. And so the first part of this is going to be verses 1 through 3, where he calls upon the beloved believers in the church to whom he's writing to exercise discernment in dealing with false prophets, as he calls them, who have a spirit of Antichrist in them, denying cardinal beliefs and doctrines about Christ. And then the second part of our text is going to be verses 4 through 6, and it's going to begin with him addressing them as little children again. And here he is going to call upon them to discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. So there's sort of a twofold teaching here on discernment. Let's begin with the first part, verses 1 through 3. And again, John begins, first of all, by addressing the Christian audience to whom he's writing. This book isn't written really for non-Christians. Non-Christians can read it, but it's primarily written for believers. It's written to be edifying for believers. And it can be used of God to win, to convert, has been used over the years. But really, unbelievers are kind of overhearing this talk that is among Christians. And many times they find it winsome, But at any rate, he's addressing Christians. And so he addresses them by this term, beloved. Beloved. It's interesting because John the Apostle, he also wrote the Gospel of John that's in the New Testament. One of the interesting things about the Gospel of John is he reveals something that we don't learn from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that is that Christ referred to him, or the disciples referred to him, as the beloved disciple, because he was probably the closest friend to Christ during Christ's first Advent ministry. He was sitting right beside Christ in the upper room as they gathered for the Last Supper. He was there at the foot of the cross with the mother of our Lord, as we're told in John 19. And Christ from the cross commended his mother to the care of John. And he's referred to there as the beloved disciple. The one who was beloved of Christ during his first Advent ministry now refers to all disciples, including those in this church to whom he's writing, as the beloved. To be a believer is to be beloved of Christ. And because one is beloved of Christ, one is beloved of the Father. As Paul will put it in Ephesians 1:6, God hath made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ himself. John is addressing Christians again, and he is calling upon them to exercise this gift, this capacity of discernment. Now he's going to begin with a negative exhortation. Look at verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Believe not every spirit. Discernment begins with this exhortation. Believe not every spirit. The word believe here, as it appears here, and as it appears throughout the rest of the scriptures, can have a couple of different meanings. We often know this term believe from one meaning, which is saving faith. So to believe in Christ is to trust savingly in Christ, that he is your Savior and delivers you from the wrath of God. And so that term believe here for as relating to saving faith appeared, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 23, and this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's using the verb to believe in a saving faith type of way. But the word believe has another meaning, and sometimes it's used in this way, and it means simply to trust or to have confidence in someone. And that's the way we use the word believe too. We say, you know, I believe in Samuel. I'm not looking to Samuel for saving faith, but I believe that he'll play the piano for us for our service. You know, so I believe in Samuel. I trust in him. I have a lot of trust in him, actually. And so it means to have trust, have confidence in someone. And so here, when John says, believe not every spirit, I think he means it primarily in that secondary type of way. Trust, to have confidence in. The every spirit here does not necessarily mean some disembodied spirit. Someone might misread it in that way, that there are these spirits that appear and don't believe every spirit. But you know what? Men have spirits too. We are composed of body and spirits. And here, by using the term spirit, this is simply a way of referring to men. And we know he's talking about human teachers because he's going to describe them later in verse 1 as false prophets. So he's talking about men, men with bodies and spirits. Don't believe every spirit is essentially another way of saying don't believe every man who comes to you and claims to be speaking as a representative or emissary or ambassador for Christ. Some will claim to be speaking with divine authority, but they will be teaching things that are false. Men like Arius, or Joseph Smith, or Jim Jones, or David Koresh. And so, believe not every spirit. Believe not every spirit. We have a folk saying or common wisdom for this, don't we? Don't believe everything that you hear. And that's especially true these days, isn't it? Where we hear news stories and you're not sure if it's true or false or what. Don't believe everything that you hear. Well, John is saying, don't necessarily believe everyone that you hear merely because he claims to be speaking on behalf of Christ. This caution that John offers here can be mishandled. How can it be mishandled? It can be mishandled if you take this and you think that you have to be extremely cynical about everyone who comes claiming to speak on behalf of Christ. As believers, we should generally be open and trusting persons. It is a very cynical person who believes the worst about everyone they encounter. And oftentimes I can tell people have had bad experience in churches. They come into our church and sometimes their defensive shields are up because they've been hurt, they've been damaged, and they're going to be very standoffish and very cynical when we say that, you know, we're preaching the gospel and so forth, or that we have an interest in their spiritual state. But the believer is not someone who is to be overly cynical. That's not a godly way to live one's life. In the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul said that Christian love or charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. But it's that little phrase, believeth all things. A charitable spirit is a believing, a trusting spirit. And so we should not take John's exhortation here as an excuse for being overly cynical and acting uncharitably towards someone who claims to be speaking for God. We should generally be trusting of others, but we should also be cautious, knowing that we are under no obligation simply to accept what that person who claims to be a Christian teacher is telling us. We shouldn't necessarily have, we're not obligated to believe that what he's telling us is the truth. Why? Because John said, believe not every spirit. To the first negative exhortation, John adds a second positive exhortation. Look again at verse 1. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. The verb to try here in Greek is dokimazo, and it means to put to the test, to prove, to examine. I've never had this experience, but I hear people have had it. Let's say you had a precious stone. You had a diamond, and you weren't sure if it was real or not. And you went into the jeweler, and you said, I have this diamond. Will they just accept it based on your word? No. What will they do? They will examine it. They will try it to see whether or not it's actually the real thing, if it's genuine. Maybe an illustration that's closer to home for most of us. How about purchasing a car? Would you normally purchase a car without going to take a look at it? I could imagine somebody out there is going to tell me some extreme situation where they bought a car sight unseen. But ordinarily, if you're going to buy a car, what do? You take it for a test drive, don't you? And you check the brakes, and you check the handling. You even might check the turn signals and the mirror and even the radio to see if everything is in good working order, to see if it functions properly. So when John says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, he's saying this is an element of discernment. Test and try to see if what you're being told is true. And so we might sum up to this point, John's attitude, his counsel to us is, be charitable, but also verify by trying, testing, or proving, knowing that not everyone who claims to be telling the truth actually will be, and knowing that there will in fact be some who will twist the truth, hide the truth, or perhaps even try the old bait and switch technique, promising to give you one thing, even calling it the true gospel, but then substituting something else. That's one of the most frustrating things in talking with our Mormon friends, is we mean two completely different things by the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, we mean the free gift of salvation that comes through Christ, his death and burial and resurrection. When they say they believe in the gospel, they believe in keeping a certain set of rules that are distinctive to their views, and it's basically a form of works righteousness. We use the same word, but we mean two different things by that. And so we have to exercise discernment. How do we know if someone and his message are from God? Because he says here, try the spirits whether they are of God. How do you do that? Well, in time past, one might have appealed to living and present authorities. Let's say, for example, during the time of the Apostle John, he was a follower of Christ. He knew Christ during Christ's first Advent ministry. The apostles, like John, could go directly to Christ himself, person to person, face to face. Remember how this book starts. Our eyes have seen him, our ears have heard him, our hands have handled him. And so they could go to Christ and say, is this what this man is saying true or is it false? And Christ could tell them. In John 2:25, we read that Christ needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Or I think about that time when Christ was with the disciples at a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's described in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. And Christ is talking with the disciples, and he asks them who they think he is. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Christ confirms, yes, you've said this truly. And then Christ tells them, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things. He's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised again on the third day. And Peter tried to rebuke our Lord. He said in Matthew 16:22 to Christ, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you. And Christ responded in Matthew 16:23, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. See, Christ was a living authority right before them. He could say, Peter is wrong. He's savoring or thinking the things of men. He's not savoring or thinking the things of God. Christ knew whether someone was speaking of God, on behalf of God rightly, or of men. Now, when Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, where he is now, we no longer have access immediately to Christ being present with us here on the earth. We have access to him by the Spirit. But who was left behind? The apostles were left behind. And so at the time John was writing this, at the time of the Christians who were receiving this, they had living apostles. They had John. They could go to John, or they could go to Peter. They could go to these living apostles and ask them, what is of God and what is of men? In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it describes the church at Jerusalem. And it says that the church at Jerusalem was devoted to four things. They were devoted, first of all, to the apostles' doctrine, to the teaching of the apostles who had been with Christ. They were also devoted, it says, to prayer, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. But even in those times, when they had living apostles, Sometimes an apostle would go out and he would not be known to a group of believers. And they would listen to him and they would test his teaching. How? By comparing it to the scriptures. And at those times, what was available to them at that time was were the Old Testament scriptures. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 17. The apostle Paul was traveling from Thessalonica to Athens, and he stopped along the way in a place called Berea. And as he typically did, he went into the synagogue and he opened the Old Testament and he started teaching them that Christ had fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament about a suffering servant who would come. And at Berea, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he says this about what the Bereans did. This is Acts 17, verse 11. He says, "These, the men of Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." The apostle Paul, when he was in Berea, did not tell the persons to whom he was describing Christ. He did not tell them, "Okay, guys, check your brains at the door. I'm an apostle. You have to listen to me or else." That's what cults do. Because they are afraid that someone will discover that they are not teaching the truth. The apostle Paul was happy that the men of Berea came with readiness of mind, and they were willing to search the scriptures daily to see whether or not what he was teaching them was the truth or not. In the case of the Bereans, they found Paul to be a true teacher because they said what he's saying lines up with what is in scripture. And so we're being given, aren't we, some really important rules for discernment throughout the New Testament. Don't believe every spirit. Try or test the spirits. How? Well, we can go to Christ and we could go to the apostles, but they're not present with us now. Christ is seated in heaven. The apostles have died and they have gone to glory also, and they are around the throne. But what do we have? We have the apostles' doctrine written in the scriptures. And so we can search the scriptures to see whether the things that we are hearing are true. The apostle John goes on. He says, you must do this. You can't believe every spirit. You must try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because, he says, many false prophets are gone out into the world. I love the Greek here for that's translated as false prophets. It's pseudo-prophetai, pseudo-prophets. You run into a word like that when you're learning Greek, it's wonderful because you can understand it. They are the pseudo-prophetai. They are the pseudo-prophets, the false prophets. And we have to be discerning why. Because there are many false prophets in the world. There are false prophets who are inhabiting this world in which we're living between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. And ever since really the fall in Genesis 3, God has allowed there to be false prophets. If you go through the Old Testament, you will see a long list of false prophets. If you look in the Old Testament book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 23, there is a false prophet named Balaam who is hired to curse Israel. But every time he tries to curse them, God causes blessings to come out of his mouth. Or you can think about the prophet Elijah. There's a description in 1 Kings 18 of a contest that he had with the false prophets of Baal. Or you may remember in 1 Kings 22, there are the kings who are about to go out to war, and they ask the prophets whether or not it's going to be, God is going to be with them when they go out to war. And there are a group of false prophets who say, "Oh, it's going to be a wonderful victory for you." And then there's this one guy who hasn't been speaking very much, and his name is Micaiah. And they say, the king says, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here?" What about Micaiah? And he goes against what all the other people are saying to tell them that this battle you're about to go in is going to be a disaster. And that they realize that he's speaking the truth to them. And he even says to them, he said, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these false prophets. See, there were false prophets in the Old Testament. At the time of the apostles, the time John is writing this, there were true Christian prophets like Agabus. And the office of prophet, by the way, has passed, as has the office of apostle. It was an office that the Lord allowed, an extraordinary office in the early days of Christianity. But we know also that there were false prophets who were running around. And we even get the name of one of them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, in the place called Thyatira. There was a woman prophetess, and she's given the spiritual name Jezebel. She's a Jezebel. She's a false prophetess who was giving false teaching. And so John is saying, you have to be discerning. Why? Look at verse 1. Because many pseudo prophets, many false prophets are gone out into the world. In verse 2 then, John speaks authoritatively as an apostle, and he provides for his first hearers here and now for us through the inscripturation of his word, what we could call one apostolic test to discern if someone is teaching us rightly about Christ or whether that person is a false teacher. And here is the apostolic test. Look at verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit, again, a man who comes as a teacher, as body and spirit, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. How do you know whether someone is speaking in accord with the Spirit of God when he talks about Christ? Well, if that person confesses, and the word confess here in Greek homologeo can mean to confess the faith. Christ said in Matthew 10 verses 32 and 33, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But that term confess can also mean to declare, to give witness to. And so if that person comes and he says that Christ came in the flesh, what he's teaching you is of God. What does it mean when he says, if that person says that Christ has come in the flesh? What he's saying is, if that person comes and tells you that Christ, during his incarnational first advent ministry, if he came as a true man with a true human body, if, as John put it in his gospel in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, if he tells you this, then he's telling you what is of God. This is orthodox, that Christ came as a true man. He was conceived in the womb of Mary. He was born. He didn't land on the scene as a full-grown man. But as it tells us in Luke's gospel, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You know what? It's not a sin to learn. Christ learned to speak as a man. He was a true man. He came in the flesh. He slept. Remember? On the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were upset. They found him sleeping in the ship, completely content, completely confident in the care of the Father. Unlike the disciples. There were times when he hungered. He ate food. He thirsted. Even on the cross, John says he declared, I thirst. What did he do when his good friend Lazarus died? He wept. He shed tears. In the garden in Luke 22, when he was praying in agony, what did he do? He perspired. Our Lord is a true man. He sweated as we do in agony. You can sweat and not sin. It's not a sin to sweat. He was a true man. And most importantly, and especially, when he went to the cross. He really suffered when he was scourged. He really suffered when the crown of thorns was placed on his head. He really suffered when the nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. And he really bled and he really died. He really breathed his last. He gave up his spirit as a man. And his body was pierced with a spear and it was put into the tomb. And though, friends, on the third day when the woman came early in the morning and the stone was rolled away and it was empty, and the risen Christ appeared to them, he appeared to them with a real body, a resurrection body. In fact, we're told in John's gospel that a week after he was raised, he appeared to the disciples, and Thomas was there and said, "I won't believe it unless I can see his wounds and touch them." He was handled by the disciples after he was raised from the dead. In Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 42, it says that before them, he took a piece of fish and a honeycomb and did eat before them. So if any man comes to you and says that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh and is a true man, that person is telling you something that is of God, from God. On the other hand, John says, verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." What's going on here? Believe it or not, one of the earliest false teachings that arose in the face of the true preaching of the gospel was that Jesus had not really come as a man. This view was called docetism. It comes from a Greek verb, dokeo, which means to seem to be or to appear to be. And some said he wasn't really a flesh and blood man. He was more like a spiritual being. He sort of maybe hovered six inches off the ground. And he really didn't suffer. It's very interesting because in our day, what are men prone to deny about Christ? Men are prone, typically, they'll go with you to say he was a man. Yeah, of course he was a man. But what do they deny? They deny his divinity, his deity. But believe it or not, in the first century, one of the major problems was not that people denied his deity, although there were those who did that too. But one of the major problems were the people who denied his humanity. And part of their sticking point was they had been raised in this Greek culture where they had this idea that God is sort of beyond the human experience. He's so transcendent that he could not enter into the creation. And see, the wonder of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ is both at one and the same time true God and true man. And so this is what some of them were stumbling upon. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said that to the Jews, the preaching of Christ crucified was a stumbling block. The Greek word is a scandalon, a scandal. And to the Greeks, he said it was foolishness. But he said to those who are being saved through faith in Christ, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. You see, these false teachers denied what we would call now the glorious hypostatic union, that in the one person of Christ were joined two natures. But believers rejoiced in this. For if Christ had not been a true man, there would be no true salvation. So Paul writes in Hebrews 2, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted." So he had to be a true man to be a true sacrifice on the cross for our sins, though he was without sin. John adds in the midst of this in verse 3, Again, he said, be discerning. If somebody says that Christ did not come in the flesh, that person is not of God. In fact, he says in the middle of verse 3, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. That's really an important statement. It's an important sort of interpretive key for understanding this book, because it unlocks the context for what was going on in this church. And I've spoken to this previously when we were looking at this teaching earlier. There had been false teachers come into this church who had denied that Christ came as a true man. Look back at chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And then look also at verse 22. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so now we know this is what was happening in this church. There had been false teachers, and it had required discernment. And some people had not been discerning, and they had been hoodwinked. Eventually, though, the right believing ones had apparently prevailed. Look at verse 19 of 1 John 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And so the importance of discernment cannot be overstated. John goes on to say, if you're looking at verse 3, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already it is in the world. And I think when we were previously looking at chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 22, we talked about this, the fact that these believers had heard, they had heard preaching and teaching, they had heard prophetic predictions from apostles that there would come tests, and there would come people who would try to teach them false things about Christ, and they had to know to resist them. And I surveyed some of the places where we might say they had heard this from the apostles. One of those places is in Acts chapter 20. As Luke records for us that Paul spoke with the Ephesian elders, and in Acts 20, verse 29, he said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In the book of Jude, Jude 1, verse 4, Jude warned the believers to whom he was writing, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had been warned of this by the apostles. Notice also that very last line in verse 3. And even now already is it in the world. The Antichrist was not a diabolical figure merely that they were anticipating to come in the future. The Antichrist was present in the first century. Those who were denying Christ, those who were denying that Christ had come in the flesh. And so the Apostle John is saying, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit. The second part of our text are instructions to the little children on discernment. And indeed, there are very few people. Does anybody here love conflict? Do you love having conflict with people? Of course, actually, there are some people who are kind of like that. But anyways, most normal people, most healthy people don't like conflict. We don't like to have confrontations. And John, though, says that sometimes we have to stand up for what is right. And he's going to give some assurance, some words of assurance to those believers who might have to go through times where they would have to stand up and defend what is right and true. And so he begins, look at verse 4. He says, ye are of God. You, that's you all. Y'all are of God. Little children. And again, he uses this affectionate term. He's been their spiritual father. And then he says, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them. He tells them that they have already overcome these false prophets, these with the spirit of Antichrist, who have denied that Christ has come in the flesh. What's he talking about here? I don't think he's merely talking about the fact that they had a win within this local congregation and some had to go out from them because they were not of them. But I think he's talking about something really greater than that. What he's telling them is, listen, you may go through struggles and you may have to confront false teaching, but don't worry because there's already been a great victory that has been won. Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been exalted. He has ascended into heaven. He's ruling and reigning there already, putting all things under his feet. And remember, whatever struggles you have here, that there's already been a great victory that has been won by Christ. Remember back in chapter 3 and verse 20, we talked about this last week. God overcomes our heart. He overcomes our hypersensitive self-judgment of our hearts. But now we hear another way in which he has overcome. He has overcome all the false teachers. Today, I can declare from this pulpit that God, through Christ, has already overcome all the false teachers, all the pseudo-prophetai. He's overcome all of them. And so there's a sense in which we as believers have nothing to worry about. He continues in verse 4. Why do they have this confidence? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when we read this in English, we might immediately take the you there to be a second person singular. And there is something true about this. Every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit in them. Greater, he says, is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we've talked about how the Spirit is given to every believer. We talked about this if you look back at chapter 2, verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Or verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Actually, all of those are second person plurals also. But here in chapter 4 and verse 4, he's talking to the church. Greater is he that is in you, in your midst, true church, genuine church, than he that is in the world. Look over at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. It says, the second half of that verse, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We have already within us the Spirit of God. We have faith in Christ. And so we have confidence that all false teachers have been overcome in Christ already. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47, Paul writes, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's at the end of the chapter in which he's talked about people who are denying the resurrection. But he says, God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John is going to proceed now. And in verse 5, he will say this of the people who are in the world, the cosmos, those who are outside the sphere of Christ. And he says of the false teachers, they, the false prophets, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak of, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. And again, I said, most people who are deceived by false prophets are people who are unconverted. And they're told something that they're told is the gospel, but it's actually not. But they don't have the spirit. They don't possess the capacities that are given to believers. And so they're hoodwinked by this. And so he's simply telling them the reality. There are going to be people who are going to listen to these false teachers, but they're not going to be genuine believers because they are of the world. In contrast, he says in verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. One question is, what is meant by the us here? It could be that John is speaking here of himself alongside of all the other apostles and all the witness that they give unto Christ. But it could be that he's also putting himself alongside of the believers in this church and saying, as you preach from the scriptures, as you preach from the apostles' doctrine, as you affirm what we apostles have affirmed, you are speaking the words of Christ. And those who are of Christ will hear you and receive it, whereas those who are outside of Christ will not hear it and will not receive it. In the book of Jude, in Jude 1:17, Jude said, "But beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." When we as a church declare Christ's words, when we declare the God-breathed scriptures, when we declare what the apostles wrote in those God-breathed scriptures, we are proclaiming the word of God, and those who are of God will hear it, whereas those who are not of God will not receive it. The Lord Jesus Christ, during his first incarnational ministry in John 8, verse 43, said, "Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word?" He's saying that to his opponents, and then he says to them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." See, when we speak the words of the apostles, when we speak the scriptures, we are speaking the word of the Lord Jesus. And those who are of Christ will hear it and receive it. Whereas those who are unconverted, those whose father is yet the devil, they will not believe it. We often cite, don't we, that passage from the teachings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. When he talked about the difference between the spiritually minded Christian versus what he called the natural man. And so in 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul said, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And then in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says this, "But the natural man," meaning the unconverted man, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And what Paul said there is precisely what John is saying here. Verse 6, "He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us." I've told this story before. Some of you have already heard it, but I'll tell it again about the time years ago when it was around Christmas time, December, and we were out with a group of people and we were doing some caroling. And we went to a house and we started singing some songs, and a person came to the door and put her hand up to her ear. And we thought she meant that the people inside, this is a home for some disabled people, we thought that she meant they can't hear us, so you need to sing louder. And so we just started lustily just singing louder, louder. We'll just sing this wonderful hymn about the birth of Christ a little bit louder. And finally, she answered the door and she said, no, you don't understand. The people who live here are deaf. You can sing it as loud as you want all day long, but they can't hear it. And that's what it's like with the gospel. We can talk about Christ. We can preach Christ all day long. But unless God himself changes a man's heart, he will not have the capacity to hear it and receive it. Now, we don't know who those persons are in whom he's working. That's why we promiscuously and loudly preach the gospel, right? And we'll continue to do so. But we do so dependent upon the fact that we're resting upon God's work alone to go before us and be changing the hearts of men, doing the spiritual work of regeneration, giving them eyes to see, giving them ears to hear. at the end of verse 6, finally, John says, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And again, what he's simply saying is that we have to realize that there's truth about Christ. If you say Christ came in the flesh, you're speaking the truth. If you say that Christ did not come in the flesh, you have a spirit of error. And to be a Christian, you have to test every spirit. Test it by what the apostles said. Test it by the scriptures. But most importantly, a person who is outside of Christ is not going to be able to discern this. There, it will require a work of God in that person's life and heart. So friends, we've worked through the passage. What can I call from this passage? What are the foundations of Christian discernment? First of all, for Christian discernment to take place, there must be salvation. One must come to the faith. That's the first test of discernment. You will not be able to discern the truth unless you are changed from the inside out by the grace of God through Christ. And then for the person who struggles with, am I a Christian or not, you can apply the three tests we talked about the last time. Do you say you believe? Are you showing that you love Christ by obeying his commandments? Do you show, as it says in 1 John 3:14, that you have passed from death to life because you love the brethren? Are you a believer? And then, once we've established that, then the question is, what are the tests that you are using? And what's the test that we have now? We can't go directly to Christ in the flesh. We can go to him by the Spirit in prayer. We can't go directly to the Apostle John or the Apostle Peter. They have passed into the glorified state. But what has been left behind is the work that was wrought through them by the Holy Spirit, which is the Scriptures. And so what can we do? We can go to the Scriptures. And if someone tells us something about Christ, teaches us something about Christ, what's the thing that we must do? We must say, show me in the book. Show me the book. Show me the chapter. Show me the verse. Show me in the Word of God where it says this, and my conscience will be captive to it. By the way, that applies to me too, friends. You shouldn't believe me because I'm such a nice guy. Few people would believe me because of that. You shouldn't believe me because I might do nice things for you or love bomb you with all kind of kindnesses. That's unlikely I'll do that either. Why should you believe anything that I say? Because it lines up with the book, the chapter, and the verse. Sometimes the simplest and most obvious things need to be articulated. How do you be discerning? Believe in Christ. Rest in Christ. Be guided by Christ. Secondly, trust in his word. Rest in his word. Be guided by his word. That's how we have discernment in all things. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word and for the Apostle John and his love for this church to whom he was writing. And we thank thee for the work of the Spirit that made this not a one-off message to this church, but through the inscripturation of the word, a message that is timeless and universal for Christians everywhere. And oh God, we would confess unto you that sometimes we can be misguided and we can go down wrong paths and we can believe things that aren't biblical. But we do trust today, oh God, in thy superabundant care for thy flock.
that you're a good shepherd and you tend the flock and you send faithful teachers and you make plain thy word to correct places where we are prone to drift into error. And so give us individually discernment. Give our church discernment so that we're not teaching newfangled ideas that don't match up with the Word of God. Give us both humility and give us boldness in living the Christian life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.